Well, let me go ahead and open this up in a word of prayer as we get started. Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the sunshine, and just pray that you bless this day. Use this time that we study, and let it be a time that we learn things that help us understand what's going on today and into the future, Father. And we just want to thank you for all the blessings you bring our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. So everyone, I think, has a handout. I think I gave one out. So we'll see that slide way down the road. And my impression is, because if I did this in 1 week, it would be information overload. So I'm going to break it into two, and I think it would make sense. So this week and next week. And so we're going to talk about the Islam and their view of the last days. They have their own prophecies of what's going to happen in the future, like we do. Of course, everything that they do, I think, is because it's coming from a satanic origin. It's a mimic of what God is doing in His Word, and they have their own version of it. So, just let's look at that for a second. The handout, there's three points that are very confusing when you think about it. Their view and the Bible's view of the three major events of people in the future. So when we think of the Antichrist, right, they would call that the Mahdi, right? They would call it the Mahdi. That's their, the idea of, it's going to be their Savior is who it's going to be. So this is going to be, it's confusing because whatever we think of the Antichrist as a very bad person. They think it as their Savior. No kidding. And we'd look at Revelation 6 and a couple passages like that. When they read and they believe certain portions of Scripture. They believe certain portions of the Bible. And so that's that conversation. And so when the Bible, we talked about the false prophet. Well, that is their Jesus. The idea of Jesus is Islam's Jesus. And then Jesus, our Jesus, the Bible's Jesus, is really Islam's Antichrist. So just to put that in a little bit of perspective, now we're talking about that those ideas along the way as we go in. So this is their eschatology, their future days, their view. So it's still about prophecy, but it's good for us to understand how they view things. And I think that's very critical because, you know, I don't know how much you're seeing online that people are saying that they're having dreams about Jesus and all that. Well, they believe in Jesus. It's just not the Jesus of the Bible, and have a very different view of Jesus. So when someone says, I'm a Muslim, I'm Islamic, and I now believe in Jesus, I want to know what they mean by that. Do they mean it in the Islamic sense or in the biblical sense? And it's obviously two different things. So anyway, we obviously don't really know what Muhammad looks like. There's no images of him. I chose that one because I thought it was a clean-looking image of somebody. There's a lot of different pictures of him, but obviously there's no known image of what he really looked like because we're going back, you know, in the 500 AD era, so a long, long time ago. So Muhammad, now there's a website. The first couple of slides would be information that I got from their websites, right, that very, very pro-Islam. So I'm not just touting what other people say about them. I'm saying what they're saying about Muhammad and Islam and all that. It goes with it. So, you know, he's the founder of the religion of Islam, right? And that's pretty obvious. Most people have heard of Muhammad. I don't know how many have ever actually gone through and done a study looking at what Islam teaches. I don't recommend it on a long-term basis, but just to get a picture. Now all we're going to do today is get an overview picture, because I'm not talking about doing any kind of study on that, because it's absolutely anti-biblical in so many ways. It's biblical, but in a reverse way. Let's put it that way. It's kind of the anti of the Bible side of it. So during a period, this is what happened supposedly right off of their site, what happened with Muhammad. During a period of solitude around the year 610, Muhammad heard a voice, and this voice told him, "You are the messenger of God." And that was the beginning of it all. You are the messenger of God. Even though sometimes they would call him a prophet, most of the time they don't call him a prophet. Sometimes they will, but often they usually just call him messenger of God. That's a phrase they use over and over again, which is basically the equivalent of a prophet, is the idea. So Muhammad later decided that what he heard, that voice, was the archangel Gabriel. That's what he supposedly heard was from Gabriel. And so, again, I'm just quoting right off of their website. So the one question is, was Muhammad illiterate? Could he read or could he write? And right on, and they said, yes, Muhammad, Prophet Muhammad, was indeed illiterate. And you go, well, where'd the Quran come from? You know, and all that goes with it, right? And so there, that would be their so-called sacred scriptures, would be the Quran, right? So like the vast majority of people during his time in his era, he could neither read nor write. This is right off of their site. They acknowledge he was illiterate. He couldn't read nor write. There's a whole lot of stories evolving that have evolved around that, but I'm just right off of their site. I'm quoting. These are actual quotes. In fact, it's a miracle that despite his illiteracy, he received the Quran as a last testament. You know, they believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament to some degree. At least the Torah, you know, the first five books of the Old Testament, and some pieces of the Psalms and Proverbs, and some pieces of that. And they actually believe all four of the Gospels, the words of Jesus, but they think it's all been corrupted. They even believe the book of Revelation. And so there's portions of Scripture from the Bible that they do believe themselves. Remember, that's been around first. So when you talk about a last testament, this is something that's later and greater than the Old and New Testament in their view, right? This is something that replaces that. I guess sort of like Mormonism have their writings, and it's the later version, the new gospel, and all that goes with it. False, but you know, you get, that's the idea of it. So, and they said this is a sign, the fact that he was illiterate and he received the Quran, this is a sign that the Quran is a divine revelation. Well, that I can see where they're coming from in some degree. He couldn't read and write, and yet he's the one who received the Quran. The idea is, where did the Quran come from? They're saying it came from God. That would mean kind of like God dropped it out of heaven, or God supernaturally got him to write all these words in the Quran or whatever, even though he doesn't know how to write. I mean, you get the difficulty there. So indeed, so as no illiterate man could come up with such a beautifully accomplished and complete text. So they're just saying it's the fact that he's illiterate actually enhances the or proves that it really was divine. That's I'm just giving you how they look at it. Again, I'm not acknowledging this is true. I'm acknowledging this is what they say, right? This is what they teach. And so there was, and all that about Islam.net is all about what they believe. Very limited, though. It's all about Ramadan and all the different holidays, the things that they do. But in a lot of promotions and all kinds of things. When you look at it, it looks no different than a lot of Christian sites about when you go through depression or you have to ask questions. And anyway, they're very similar to Christianity. And I do think it's a mock of Christianity, and I think that's important. So there's some foundational things to sort out. What does Islam say about end times? That's obviously what we're talking about today. What do they say is going to happen in the future? And that little handout kind of gives you an idea how the different people, the three different people, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and Jesus of the Bible, and how they have a different meaning, for they have the equivalent of those same three, but they have a very different view of each one of them, completely different. So is there a connection between Islam and biblical eschatology? I would say absolutely, and I think it's because it's satanic. And so many times we see in the Old and New Testament, Satan seems to do whatever God does, but mimics it. He uses things that are true from Scripture, but he uses it and perverts it and turns it into something else. But it's really a mock of God. I think that's what he's doing. He's mocking God. So in many ways, Islam mirrors God's holy word, but in reverse. It's not saying the same message. It's not saying the same truth. In fact, it fights the very important things that we believe concerning Jesus Christ, concerning him dying on the cross, and all that goes along with it. They completely dismiss all that. Jesus being the Son of God, oh, they just absolutely detest that. In fact, that's their unpardonable sin to believe that in their world. So false religion will play a large role as the end times unfolds. And Jesus talked about that very concept in Matthew 24. You know, and it talks a lot about deception and those that say, I am the Christ and all that. And we'll look at little pieces of that. So just put in perspective where we are today in our own culture. Well, a number of issues that we got here. So first, listen to me quote. For the first time, no religion has topped a survey of American religious identity. Usually it was like Protestant and Catholic and, you know, and then different groups like that. And for the first time, as of 2019, no religion at all is higher than any, whether evangelical or Catholic or anything like that. So no religion is growing. Secularism is growing in America, is what it's saying. And that was for the first time that happened in 2019. Now, no religion leaves a void. If something's going to try to fill that void, and I'm going to suggest that it probably is Islam, and for a lot of reasons, but Islam's going to fill the void where for a lot of people who say, I don't want anything to do with religion, but all of a sudden, because of the nature of Islam, Islam is very, very opposite of Scripture. Scripture's about the internal heart. Scripture's about your attitudes, and we're going to find, we go through their beliefs, their attitudes are very fleshly in so many ways. I'm not saying they don't have some spiritual things that they talk about as well, but they allowed a lot of things that we would say are very fleshly, and that's just okay in their religion. Anyway, so yes, the United States may be declining in religion, but the world as a whole is growing, especially in Islam, and I say false religion, but in Islam is growing in a lot of places around the world. And it may become an issue if we become less religious, if you will, less people of faith as a nation, eventually something's going to fill that gap. And so, again, it may very well be Islam. And even by the best statistics, if we're around by 2050, I don't think we will be. I think the Lord will be coming before that time for a number of reasons. We could talk about those. But by 2050, it's estimated that Islam will be the number one religion in the world. They're not now, but think about Europe, right? Think of what they've allowed the last few years, how many immigrants have been coming in. You ever look at what's going on in Great Britain and what's going on in France, for example, and you can go down the line naming the nations, but those would be good examples. And 5 times a day, you hear the music playing and they're bowing in the streets. Traffic has to stop. Everything stops. They're bowing down 5 times a day to pray to Allah, right? So, I mean, the culture is radically changing in Europe in some of these places.
I was going to say, also, the statistics show the birth rate, like in France, the last one I read was like 0.7. Yeah. And it takes at least 2 to replace.
Right.
And Islam is 8.
Yes.
So it's over 8 times the birth rate.
Right. So as time goes on, you're going to see how Islam will certainly become the predominant religion in Europe.
Okay. Their music gives me a headache.
The what? Oh, the music.
Yeah, it's horrible.
Yeah, it's almost like a howl. Yeah, when he played that music, and everyone bows. It is kind of freaky sounding, I got to admit. But our point is, in America, we may become more like that. If we, especially if, because we at this point have not seen a lot of immigrants, right? At this point we have put a stop to that, which is a good thing in a lot of ways, but that influence could certainly, when you have a no religion as your main survey answer, then that's a void that oftentimes will be filled by something good or bad, right? And so obviously as Christians, we want to fill that void with those that say they're non-religious and people not of faith, that we would like to see them come to faith. Anyway, so all those things are true, especially in Europe. We're seeing that in the United States. We may be seeing a lot of changes that go on. It's actually, you know, that birth rate thing is a big deal. That's been a big deal in Europe for quite a while. Germany, that was one of the reasons why they opened up the door and said, well, our birth rates are going down. Yeah, but you're bringing in another culture altogether. You're allowing them to come in, and they're growing like crazy. Anyway, there's a lot to go on with that.
The other thing in Great Britain that's interesting is how many churches have been converted to mosques.
Absolutely.
And how many churches have been converted to housing.
Right, for them.
Shut the church down.
Yep. Yep, and their mayors and a lot of their leaders are now devout Muslim. And so a lot of these places are, it's just amazing to watch how they're changing just in the last 10 years, how they're going from, they have their own culture, we think of the European culture, whether it's French or Britain or Germany, and those cultures are not the same. They're very much changing in a lot of big time ways. So, and I do agree the noise that they play with the prayer is more like it's kind of freaky. Anyway, five times a day they stop to do whatever they're doing to pray to God. They never stop right in the middle of the road, put their little towel down and pray to God. So it's a very different culture that they're looking at. So they had this little phrase called the Shahada, and you probably have heard this phrase used before, and this is like their first pillar of the faith. This is something you repeat if you truly are a Muslim. This is something you repeat. They typically want you to repeat it in Arabic. They're very culturally related to where it began. It says, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And there's some different variations, some simpler versions, but that's the idea. There's no God but Allah. So when we say God, we mean Jehovah God, right? The Father and all that goes with it. And they mean Allah. That's just simply the word for God. It's just a simple word for God. But for them, Allah and the God of the Bible are absolutely not the same. I mean, not even close. They're kind of completely the opposite. And I can go through a list, and we're talking about some of those things. God is faithful. He never changes. He's their God. Allah is very capricious, very changeable. He has good days and bad days. He's very moody. God isn't that at all. I mean, it's a completely different list of things. So when you become a Muslim, you repeat this phrase. And typically, they want you to repeat it in Arabic, so they have to teach you how to say this word, because that's your testimony that you are a Muslim, because you say, basically, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And sometimes you hear, there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. I mean, you could say, get that idea. So, Revelation 13:4, and I'm just going to bring some perspective into it. Remember, this is really interesting because they actually will take the book of Revelation and they say, yeah, we believe that. But when they take scripture, our Bible, and they read it and they say, yeah, we believe those things, understand that their grid, as they look at it, is completely different. They see it in a very different way than we do, in a number of ways. So this is Revelation 13. And just look at verse 4. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Now, we don't, without any qualm, understand that we have no problem understanding that's the Antichrist. The beast is the Antichrist. In context, we take it literally. We take it simply for what it says, right? When they see the beast, they're like, I want that guy. I want that man. I mean, they see the same verses, and they're like, this is a good guy. This is a positive thing. We look at it and go, oh my goodness, this is a bad guy. Just understand how contrast we really are with Islam. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And that's a big deal when you think about Islam, and you think of how warlike they really are. And we're going into a number of passages in their writings that talk about that idea. So in this verse, we see two different entities being worshipped. The dragon, which is Satan, and then the beast, or the Antichrist. Now that's the biblical view. They're going to have a different view of who those are, especially the beast. The beast is actually a good guy. It's the guy they're looking forward to. And who can make war with it, with our Mahdi, our Savior, what we call the Antichrist, what they call their Savior, who's going to be able to make war with them? Well, nobody. They're warlike kind of people. Their religion is, anyway. How can we reconcile the worship of Antichrist with the worship of Allah? He just said, there's only one God, there's Allah, and there's only one real major messenger for them, that would be Muhammad, his messenger, right? And so there's this sense of there's only one, and we'll talk more details about it, but there's only one God. So he's the only one that we worship. Well, not exactly. They actually had lower levels of people that they will worship in lieu of the of Allah, and we're talking about that in a moment here. So, and I point this out, and then I have one slide about it, but the Roman Catholic Church illustrates how this can, this worship, how you can worship different entities in different ways. And I'm only going to do one shot of that because I don't want to get into Roman Catholicism because it's such, to me, it's not much different than Islam. It's absolutely from the pit of hell, the teaching of it. We may know people that are in the church and may be very nice people, but they're so lost and they're so confused and they have no idea what the Word of God is teaching. But anyway, you've probably heard these words because some of you probably came out of the Catholic Church and you may have heard these terms. So the Catholic has different levels of worship themselves. We all think of them worshiping Mary and worshiping saints, but they see them at different levels, and Islam has the same kind of idea. That's why I'm connecting the two. So dulia, this is the honor and recognition that we accord to the saints, that they would say to the saints, right, the dulia. And then hyperdulia is just a lot more dulia, a lot more honor and more idol worship is what it really comes down to, but a lot more of this idea of giving honor to respected saints and things like that. And latria, of course, is the true worship of, that you only give to God. I mean, they leveled it down. We don't have any of this in Christianity. And again, I don't really think of Roman Catholicism as Catholic. I see it as so false. It's so far off the beaten track of the Word of God that it's hard to put into the category of Christian. But Jesus talked about this all along the way in the Gospels, how they have the guns in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in particular is going to be the idea of believers and unbelievers mixed together, wheat and tares mixed together, and there's going to be a lot of false teaching. So in the name of Christ, there is the Roman Catholic Church. Anyway, and in the Roman Catholic Church, they have these different levels of, that they would use the terms that describe how you can worship the saints, but it's not the same as worshiping God. Okay, but I'm just showing that just to show Islam's no different. They have a lot of the same idea going on there. Revelation 17, 16, and the ten horns, and the ten horns are the kings, and the political, so you see a politicalness to it. The ten horns, which you saw on the beast, these were hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. And understand, when they look at this verse, they see something wonderful, believe it or not. When we look at it, we see something dreadful. So we get the ten horns and the beast, and so there's a cooperation at least for a while, and then eventually that cooperation goes away. And so, you know, we're talking about the ten kings versus the Antichrist. And so, you know, that's the truth of the Word of God. And there's a split between the two. They start hating each other. But for a while there, right, the beast was riding on the kings. And all they go with it, they were working together with one another. And then there's a division. I'll show you why that's important. So riding the beast shows that there was some kind of cooperation between mystery Babylon and the beast. Again, religion in the future and politics in the future, getting along with each other for a little while, usually because they could benefit from each other to some degree, but that doesn't last very long. At one point in time, Satan would do away with Islam. We're talking about, we'll break that down more as we go on. Or there would be some kind of division between the political and the religious. For a while, it all looks like it's all coming together, and it will to some degree, but then there's going to be a great divide because there's real struggle for power. But in the meanwhile, Islam will be his tool, as he is today. It's a tool to lead people away from the one true God of the Bible. That's the whole point of Islam, is to lead people away from God. And I think that's true for all the cults and all that go with it, the different churches that are cult-like, because they have nothing to do with the Word of God and nothing to do with people being born again, nothing to do with faith alone in Christ alone and through the Scriptures alone. They have all this tradition and all this stuff that overrides Scripture. Anyway, all that is I guess we'll just call it a distraction, a way of getting people away from the truth of God's Word, and that's an important idea. So the second pillar, the first one was the Shahada, where they repeat these words, you know, there's only one God but Allah, and Muhammad is his is the messenger of Allah, right? So the second pillar is called Sela, also called Nemez, refers to the former prayers that they perform five times a day, right? And I referred to that earlier, and we're seeing that taking place in Europe now. And of course, up in Michigan, we have a whole town that's all, the leaders are all Islamic. And so they're, of course, they're encouraging one in Sharia law, which is nothing like our law whatsoever, completed it. So when you allow that other culture in, it's going to change the way you do things. And it's big time happening in Europe, and it will likely start to happen in the United States, unfortunately. Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And that's kind of the key word, deceive, because all this is about deception. The idea that they have three great entities in their future, and we have, and the Bible has three great entities in the future, looks similar because they're both three, but they're not the same three, and they have different meaning, right? So deception is going to be a big deal. For he said, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." And of course, we walk through that in a general sense, right? When we went through the Olivet Discourse. And so there's going to be people saying, "I am the Christ." And we understand that they believe that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to return. Oh, but it doesn't mean like we think it means. For us, that's a good thing. For them, it's a completely different thing altogether. So Islam does have Jesus coming back in their view world, in their end times picture, Jesus comes back. The word deceived, of course, it just means, caused to be led astray. And that's what Jesus is saying. There's going to be in the future more and more deception. Whatever we see today, that's a lot of deception today, is going to be enhanced. It's going to be worse and worse, right? And I think that's important. So deception will be widespread near the end. And Paul said, similar idea, 1 Corinthians 11:4, for he who comes preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached. He basically saying, and Galatians talks about the same idea, another gospel or another Jesus. They very much teach a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. And we're talking about what that means, because it means they have a different application of Jesus in the future, what he does. Basically, he's the Antichrist. Jesus is the Antichrist. Imagine that. These verses do these even relate to Islam? I think in a lot of ways they do. I'm not saying it's the absolute ultimate fulfillment, but I think there's it's clear it connects, because there's a lot of commonality. They have an idea of a different Jesus and the idea of a different gospel altogether. So Islam believes in Jesus Christ. Just ask any Muslim. Is it the same Jesus that we see in the Bible? Well, no. No other words to add to that, just no, it's not the same, right? Their Jesus comes back and tells you Christianity got it all wrong. Remember, theirs is a later testament, they call it, right? And so this testament is setting the record straight, because the Bible is so corrupt and it's so messed up, and so now we have Islam, and it's trying to set it all straight. I mean, again, that doesn't sound much different than Mormonism in a lot of ways, but, and with their New Testament, their idea. So it's another testament that sets the record straight, because everything they got in Christianity was wrong, is the idea. And so I think there's application to what Paul is talking about and what Jesus is talking about with the deception with Islam, and especially since we know Islam's growing as it is. So there's several foundational points, and it's really Islamic deception, but it's points to them that they believe, things that are really important. So Islam, or Muslims, are not the enemy. Let me just start with that. They're really the mission field, are they not? I want us to understand. We might think of them culturally as the enemy, but spiritually, they're really the mission field. They need to be saved. And I don't know how many have seen some of these videos and things that are out there where many of these Muslims are seeing dreams about Jesus. And I don't know what they mean when a Muslim says, had a dream or had a vision, and I saw Jesus in it, and I believe him, and I don't know what that means. I don't know that that means they're a believer or not. We have to find out, because whenever they talk about it, they never talk about sin, they never talk about him as a savior. They just talk about, "I believe in Jesus." Well, I don't know what that means. A lot of people come to church saying, "I believe in Jesus," and they've not been born again. So I want us to first start out with the idea that they really are the mission field. They're not the enemy. So there are many Muslims who are deceived, just like there are a lot of people who go to different churches that are also deceived in thinking they're on the way to heaven by their own works or whatever they're trusting in. They will kill or die for their beliefs. Think of the terrorists. When we think about terrorists, oftentimes they're doing something in the name of Allah. They're killing people, in maybe even blowing themselves up in the name of Allah. Now, that's a lot of confidence in your belief system. So they're believing in a system that says it's okay to kill yourself if it means doing something for the glory of Allah. Right? I mean, that's how they would view it. Christianity is appalled by that idea of killing and destroying others to gain some kind of victory. I don't know what the victory would be if you're killing people, but you see how their philosophy is going to be kind of reverse of the scriptural. So as a general rule, though, the Quran does teach some things that are good. And, you know, that's not unusual. There are some things in the Book of Mormon, and some things you go to Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're not saying everything that they say are wrong, because eventually you would realize everything they say is wrong. So there are some things they say along the way that are true, that might be helpful. But in their real teaching, in their core teaching, is absolutely a deception. So just because somebody says something that's true, we still need to have discernment to determine whether everything they teach is true as well, or how far do you go with believing what they're saying and teaching. So anyway, as a general rule, they do say some things that are good and positive and maybe even kind, right? And so there are some very nice people who are Muslim, right? And kind people. So, and they have the same kind of issue that the church does in this sense, that there's a lot of people that go to the mosque, right, and all that, and they worship God, and they may even bow 5 times a day, but they're really secular. They're not really spiritual. And same thing going on in the church, many churches. People go to the church, they do their time, and then they leave, and they go eat, and they do their thing. They don't really care about Christ. They're not really thinking about those things throughout the rest of the week. And they have the same kind of issue where they have many who claim to be Muslim, and they're just nominal. They're nominal, meaning they don't really believe it a lot. But then there are those who are radical about it. And radical, I don't know if that's the right word, and that's a term that's used all the time. They are very dedicated to the Quran, because if you go through the list of how many times the Quran talks about killing the infidel and beheading him and all that, it's not a religion of peace. I can guarantee you that. Anyway, so the kithman is the idea of hiding the truth, hiding their faith when they're in danger. In other words, it's okay, and there's some text that actually we're looking at that actually encouraged them. It's okay to lie. It's okay to deceive if it means protection for yourself. This is part of the reason I say it's very fleshly. It appeals, because if you need to lie to protect yourself, just lie. Tell them whatever you think they want to hear. You tell them those things, and then they won't keep coming after you, right? There won't be any more pressure. So it's okay to lie if you think you're in danger. They take that even further in their version of evangelism. They are also evangelistic. And we're sure to how they have two methods that they use that are pretty big. So disguising one's belief to achieve domination, it's an okay idea. They have a term for it, taqiyah is the word. And it just, you know, you disguise who you are, and you tell them, oh, no, we believe all that. Oh, Jesus, yeah, we believe Jesus is coming again. You tell them all the things you think they want to hear you say to try to get, you know, them to connect with them, ultimately to turn them into a Muslim is the idea. So it's okay to lie in order to promote the religion of Islam. Would we say that as believers? Is it okay to lie to somebody about what you believe to get them to try to believe the gospel? Well, none of that even makes sense. It's so absurd, isn't it, even to have to say it? No, you're teaching them to believe in Jesus, but you're using deceptive methods to do that. Well, why would they want to do that once they found out you lied? I mean, well, you know, but that doesn't seem to be a problem in Muslim. They actually have a term, taqiyah, is the idea. It's okay to do that if you think you can win them over by deception. So contrast these with the Bible. It's not okay to lie, to evangelize. It seemed like I shouldn't even have to say those words. Those that have been around the Bible know, no, it's not okay to lie at all, to evangelize. It is for them. It's not a problem. So in some of the writings, and I'll just pick a couple of things. In particular, one, it says that she heard, she probably was his wife, Muhammad's wife, Allah's messenger, Muhammad, saying, "He who makes peace," listen to the language here, it's amazing. "He who makes peace between the people by inventing good information," that's called lying, inventing good information, "or saying good things, is not a liar." So if you have a creative lie, it's not a lie at all, right? It's okay. You're inventing good things. That's actually in the writing. In particular, in hadith, you got Quran, their scriptures, and you got the hadith, which is really the tradition about Muhammad, his actions, his story, and things like that. So the hadith is where that comes out, where it part of his the tradition and the stories of him in particular is what he's referring to, right? So of course, the idea is that she heard it. His wife heard him say these words, and they became part of the hadith. They got written down. And that's how we have it today. So it's okay if they're going to achieve domination. Again, if you think you're going to win over, you're not lying. You're helping the cause. If you're deceiving people, but in the end, it's for the sake of getting them to follow Islam. We always say the ends doesn't justify the means. Well, to them, it doesn't seem like a part of logic that the ends does justify the means in their thinking. I'm not being harsh. This truly is their ideal, their way of thinking, the way they view things, completely the opposite of how Christianity views things. So discernment is not only an issue, there's an issue obviously in the church, let's put it that way, it's a big deal. Deuteronomy 32, verse 28, "For they are a nation," God speaking, "void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them." Now, what God was saying to Israel back then is no different today. Discernment is a big issue where people can see two different things. One can be an absolute lie, one can be truth, and they can't tell the difference between the two, right? That you don't have the discernment to say, that's a lie, and that's true. You don't have a good biblical foundation, and that's an ongoing problem. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where Paul says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." Well, obviously, if you're doing that, you're able to discern the good from the evil, and that he's actually giving it as a command, but that command seems to be not very well received in the church because there's a lot of discernment issues. Again, not being able to tell the difference between right and wrong. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit," right? Don't believe every spirit of teaching or whatever, "but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, this was written, of course, before there was Islam, right? Islam comes 500 years later, right? But you get the idea. The principle is the same. Any false prophet that shows up from this point on, test them. Don't believe everyone just because they said, I'm speaking for God, but you got to determine whether that's really true. And of course, you use scripture to determine that more than anything. So part of their foundational thing is their sacred writing. So Islam has the Quran, which is Allah's words. And of course, when we have the Bible, we say this is the word of God. This is God's word, Jehovah's or Yahweh's words, right? The words of God given to us. So the Quran is Allah's words, and they said it came through the angel Gabriel. Remember, he heard a sound, somebody speaking to him, said, "You are the messenger." He later determined that that was actually the angel Gabriel. So they believe in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But when they read it, they don't read it the same way. I mean, we would read the words, but how they understand it is in a very different way. The Psalms, they believe, the Gospels, the life of Jesus. Jesus really did live on this earth. He really did all these things. But they would say he didn't die on the cross. That never happened. He was not the Son of God. But they believe the Gospels, even though all the Gospels talk about all those details. They say, well, all that's corrupted. That's why Islam replaces Christianity, because Christianity never should have happened in the first place, because it's all false. I'm just trying to give you a feel for how they will look at us as Christians. In the Hadith, of course, is Muhammad saying in action, we just quoted one where he said it's okay to use good information, creative lie, it's okay to do all that that goes with it. And for us, it should be so simple. Christianity, sola scriptura. Now, there's historical evidences and things and archaeological digs and all that stuff. And that's all great, but what are we really ultimately believing in the Word of God, right? Sola, only the Scripture, only the Scripture. That's all we're studying. And we're not focusing on traditions. Traditions might have a value, might have some things, but really, traditions shouldn't mean anything to us compared to studying and knowing what the Scripture teaches. So I'm just putting them side by side just to say, I want you to see there's a big difference. But it's interesting that they do accept some of the Bible, right? Some portions of the Old and New. Now, I only stop the Gospels, but they do, like I said, Revelation. They actually believe it, but with a very different interpretation altogether. So again, there's, you know, the basically the two writings. You got the Quran, okay, that's the word of Allah. And then you got the Sunnah, or the Hadith, as it's oftentimes called, the Hadith. And it's the words and works of Muhammad. This is the stories that people wrote about him. And so, and it's interesting because we'll get to the fact there's two types of Muslims, right? Two different groups, the Sunni and the Shiite. And everybody would accept the Quran, but not everybody's necessarily going with the Hadith, the writings. And there's a power struggle as to why not all that believe in this. But this is basically the writings. Everybody is a Muslim, obviously believes in the Scripture, the Quran in particular. So anyway, so the Quran says this, and let me quote a verse. We have without doubt sent down the message, and we have assuredly guarded, and I put in parenthesis, from corruption. We guard it, they're saying, from corruption, the Quran. They believe it. It came down from God, and it's uncorrupt. And we just make clear copies. Like we would say, in the context of the Bible, we have copies of the Old Testament, copies of the New Testament, and they make copies of copies and copies and all that, and they're passing it down. They would say, in the process of the Old and New Testament, it got corrupted, but theirs has not been corrupted, obviously, is what they believe. So both the Bible and the Quran say that they are the Word of God. Uh-oh. You can see a little struggle going on there. They say, the Quran says it's the Word of God, and the Bible says it is the Word of God. So could they both be right, or could one of them be wrong? Obviously, they both can't be right, because they say contradictory information. I mean, opposite information wants one another. And so one of them obviously is not correct. So let's just go on with that idea. So I'm just going to point out, I'll just use one example, and you can use a whole number of examples. What does the Quran say about the creation of man? How did we come to be? We just went through a while back there on Sunday's mornings with the creation of man and the creation of the universe and all that went with it, and how God from the dust of the ground made man. Okay? So, and I'm just quoting from the Quran in several different passages. Out of a clot of congealed blood. Well, where did the blood come from? I mean, you know, this is their explanation of how man was created. Here's a bunch of different explanations for how man was created. They don't all agree with one another within their own book. It's one thing about the Word of God. It contradicts itself nowhere. Isn't it amazing? So out of congealed blood, they say from clay, from mold, from mud, molded into shape. From clay, molded into shape. Like the, you know, potter or whatever idea. So you got blood, you got molded from dust. Then he said, be, so the idea of dust, and God said, be man or something. Be, the idea, the verb is, he's speaking to it. Well, that would be almost like Scripture, but obviously it's a lot different. And then he says, and it was. And then, and I get the reference afterwards. You went to the Quran, and he showed you the chapter and verse and all that. So out of nothing, in 52:35, right, well, did God create the universe out of nothing? And that, but man was created out of the dust from that nothing that God created, right? Out of nothing, he created everything. And he said, from a sperm drop, and again, well, where did that come from? I mean, you get the weird, how do you can reconcile this? They probably have no problem with it. They just ignore it, I guess. And then create it from water. So you got everything from congealed blood to mud, God speaking to it from dust, out of nothing, from a sperm drop, created from water. Well, which one is it? I guess they would just shake their head and go, yep, it's all of those, because they believe the Quran. We would go, that's contradictory within your own book. I mean, I don't see anything in Scripture that ever contradicts itself. Well, there may be difficult passages to understand, some of them of which, especially concerning the nature of God. God is so much greater than we are. We can't comprehend how awesome he is. But anyway, these are a simple idea. What was man created from? They have a number of answers, and they're all different. So anyway, another foundational point, and I put the God deception, So they have a view of God, their Allah, and our Yahweh, God himself, and they have a very different view of the two. So the Quran says, Allah witnesses that there is no deity except him, right? And this, here's the quote. There is no deity except him, the exalted in might, the wise. The exalted in might, the wise. You're talking about Allah. That's it. There is no one else. Now, over in Isaiah 45, we can pick number passages, right? Bible, God says, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Well, Allah said there's no other, whoever Allah is, and the Bible says that there is no other. Well, obviously they're not both the same. They, we'll get to that sameness in a moment here. So, in fact, we're going to that right now. Chrislam, you ever see the term Chrislam? It's actually a term. It looks like the word Christ and the word Islam, right? It mixed because that's actually what it is. So, Chrislam is a modern-day attempt to blend the teachings and practices of Christianity and Islam. I mean, it's hard to imagine that being biblical. Now, if you're very compromised and you're a liberal, calling yourself a Christian and trying to work with the Islamic teaching, I can see how they can work together because they're already denying the Word of God. Those liberals would be denying the Word of God. And so they, oh yeah, we all get together because a bunch of unbelievers getting together for the, when it were, to try to make us all coexist, right? And coexist isn't a good term. It originally came out in Nigeria by a man, Tela Tela, in the 1970s, which they were beginning to try to merge Christianity and Islam. And in that region, it would be quite a conflict for him to do that. So the God of the Judeo-Christian Bible and the Allah of the Quran are considered to be the same deity, the same God. Now, you probably heard people say things like that. Well, Allah just means God, and God just means God, or Jehovah or Yahweh. All just means God. So, you know, it's just the same God. Well, I can't even begin to tell you how false that statement is. Absolutely false. In fact, I don't have that very large at the top there, but if you can see that picture of this guy over here, does anyone recognize that? If you got your glasses on, has somebody named Rick Warren? Oh my goodness, Rick Warren! I opened up a can of worms, didn't I? But he spoke at one of their conferences where they're trying to unite this idea of Chrislam, the idea of bridging the gap between the two. There is no bridging the gap between the two. There's only one truth. It's got to be from God in His Word, and that gospel, that truth, needs to be told. And not some sort of a compromise between the two. And that's a big deal. So anyway, let me bring up some other ideas. So there are people who write books in the Christian realm. They sure do. And this is what they say. Brian McLaren, for example. All Muslims regard Jesus as a great prophet. I'm holding back, but as a great prophet, a shared reappraisal of Jesus' message could provide a common ground for urgently needed religious dialogue. Now, we need to get together, Islam and Christianity, and urgent dialogue. We need to talk together. We need to find some common ground. This reappraisal of Jesus may be our only way of saving a number of religions, including Christianity. He said, someone claiming to be a Christian and saying, if we don't get along with the Islam, then Christianity may be lost. Can you imagine calling yourself a believer and writing Christian books in that kind of context? Pretty sad. So let me just dump one more. And Tony Campolo, many probably know who Tony is. This is what he says. When we listen to the Muslim mystics as they talk about Jesus and their love for Jesus, I must say it's a lot closer to New Testament Christianity than a lot of the Christians that I hear. That's pretty sad. He's obviously around a lot of liberals who call themselves believers who are not really believers in Christianity. That's a sad statement that say that, you know, they sound more like, the Islamic sound more like believers, like Christians, than Christians do. Anyway, I'm just pointing that out. And in 2022, in Dubai, United Arab Emirates, I don't know if you've seen this online, they created the idea of a church, the first building, the middle one is a synagogue, and the third one is a mosque. Because what do they have in common? Well, they all claim Abraham. That would be a true statement. It falls apart after that point, but we all claim Abraham, and what you teach after that is going to be completely different between the groups, right? Judea, you know, the church in Judaism will see very similar about Abraham for the most part. They're going to have the same idea, but Islam, the understanding of Abraham is going to be very different. But those are huge buildings. I mean, they're not small. They're monster, mammoth buildings. And it's the whole idea of bringing the world together. We all have a common ancestor. We all believe in Abraham, right? And we all go, well, yeah, we do. Okay, good. That's good enough. And here we are. They got these big buildings. So a church, a synagogue, and a mosque to share their interfaith. There's no interfaith with Christianity and Islam at all. But they call it interfaith complex. They're in Dubai, right? And, you know, that's kind of an international nation or country, if you will. I mean, that they're known for being open-minded, if you will, for all nations and cultures and all that in that region. So anyway, so you got a church, a synagogue, and a mosque, and they're just huge buildings. The complex is amazing to go through. I haven't been through it, but I've seen a lot of pictures. It's amazing. So the purpose is to bring all three different faiths, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, that claim Abraham as their ancestor. And they have a website, abrahamicfamilyhouse.ae. You go to their website and you can look at all the pictures and what they say about it. It's interesting, but no more than that. Just the idea of compromise, trying to get everybody a one world religion. That sounds familiar, right? I think that's where they're headed, in that direction. So let me just read three points, and then we'll go on from there. I just want you to see there's this move to try to combine us together. They say this, they have their mission, their vision. Our vision is for people to come together in peace, diverse in our faith, right, in our faith, yet common in our humanity. What does that mean? I don't know. That's your smooth talking. Sound like a politician talking. I mean, what's the difference between our faith and our humanity? Is it like, well, yeah, I don't know. We're all human. But our faiths are very radically different, so I don't know how you really get common ground. But we're all human, so we all should just get along with each other. One of the worst bumper stickers, of course, is the one that says coexist with all these different religions, as if that's ever going to happen. The Christianity can't compromise with all those faiths, all those false doctrines. So it says, number two, our mission is to bridge our common humanity through the exchange of knowledge, dialogue, and the practice of faith. Now, the only thing that we would have difficulty with them is in their knowledge, dialogue, and the practice of faith, meaning everything. I mean, from the true biblical standpoint, we would be compromising. I mean, we can learn from each other about other things, but what they think about God, what they think about Jesus, what they think about the idea of the gospel, what they think about what's going to happen in the future, we can't have a good conversation with one another. I mean, I just want you to get that picture. Very different. And the last point they said is, our values of peaceful coexistence, inclusivity, everybody's included, not excluded, and the centrally of human fraternity, all same body, we're all the same humanity. They embody the multiculturalism and diversity of the UAE, where communities from more than 200 nationalities live together peacefully. Again, that's a kind of a national, international kind of a country. They're open-minded. They allow all kinds of things. We even have a base there. I mean, we you know, there's a lot. They're so open-minded that there's this kind of stuff. They allow all these different cultures. And when you're that open-minded, you try to do things to bridge, to try to get everybody to come together. It's not going to work. But it may in the liberal sense, but not in a biblical sense. So, all right, key figures in eschatology. Eschatology, it's just the Greek word for eschas, which means last. It's just the Greek word for last. Ology, study of. So the study of the last days. So the biblical view, and there's the Islamic view. And so there's the idea there's three and there's three, right? So there's Jesus on the biblical view. There's the false prophet. And then there's the Antichrist. There's the three that are from our perspective. Kind of in converse, but in their view, they have the Ahmadi. Mahdi is their Messiah, right? That's their Savior that they're looking forward to. So when they read Revelation, and they read every place that we talk, the Bible talks about the beast. This is what's really fun, how we have to, trying to explain their beliefs and our beliefs, and trying to put the Bible in the middle is really a challenge. Because we have to say, the biblical Jesus and the biblical and the Islamic Jesus, or their Antichrist idea and our Antichrist idea, are opposites of each other. It's amazing. Again, their Messiah, their Mahdi, the person they're looking forward to, is the Antichrist, what we would call the Antichrist from the biblical standpoint. So it's very fun to go through, try to explain to differentiate between the two. So anyway, this is not, so they had the Ahmadi, which is the one they're looking for the most. They do believe in Isa, Jesus. They already believe in Jesus. What is it that they believe about Jesus is the issue, right? And the Adajal, which is their idea of an Antichrist. There will be an Antichrist that will come on the scene. So that Islam also sees three key figures. I don't think it is a coincidence. I think in so many ways, we see this all the time. Remember we talk about the Trinity and the unholy Trinity in the idea of Scripture, right? Satan always has the counterfeit of God. He always tries to use something that God did and then pervert it into something else. And that is 100% what Islam is about. There's no real correspondence between Christianity and Islam at all. I mean, there's just not. So that's why it's so difficult to have an easy conversation, because when you name something, we know what we mean, but when they hear it, they think totally different. Satan always seems to mock God by mirroring the biblical figures to cause confusion. Deception is the key, right? The Muslim world is waiting for their Ahmadi, right, to show up, as Christians are waiting for Jesus, right? We're waiting for Jesus, they're waiting for their Messiah. So we're all waiting for the Messiah, completely different people altogether, not nowhere near the same. So one of the key figures is Jesus, right? So Islam believes in Jesus, known to them as Isa, Al-Masih, Isa is how it's pronounced. Isa is their idea of Jesus. They believe in the Gospels and what Jesus said. So when you hear that, you go, oh, they sound like they're Christian, right? They believe that Jesus is coming again. Oh, yeah, man, that sounds more like Christian. No, their belief in those things is completely different. Jesus is coming to tell you that Christianity is false, and Judaism is false, and everything that went along with it, it's all corrupt in the Bible, and all what the Bible teaches is just absolutely false, right? Now, they have a figure called the Antichrist. They don't call him the Antichrist. They call it Al-Dajjal is their idea of an Antichrist. So they believe in a version of Antichrist as well. They call it the Al-Dajjal. They believe that the Al-Dajjal is alive today. And so we would say, do you believe that the Antichrist is alive today in the Christian world? We go, well, yeah, maybe. He may very well be. If this really is the end time, then the Antichrist is alive out there somewhere. Well, in that regard, they would have some kind of a similarity. Other than that, it has no other similarity. So anyway, they believe that Dajjal will arrive and challenge the Muslim faith. Well, what do we think the Antichrist is going to do? He's going to challenge the Muslim faith, Jewish and Christian faith. They're going to challenge it all together. In fact, if you don't agree with him, it's called death time. He cut off their heads. And then, anyway, they believe, of course, that the elder Dajjal will be Jewish. Of course they do. I mean, think about the motivation. Think about the words of the Islamic world as they speak about, well, Israel, just in any sense. It's always in a derogatory sense. And of course, they believe there's going to be a Jew that's going to come on the scene in the future that's going to tell everyone, no, Islam is false. Islam is false. You know, so they're like, we hate that guy. We want to kill that guy. And that's how they would look at it. So I'm just going to stop here because I'm looking at the time. And I'm just going to mention the fact that there are two groups. Not all Muslims are the same. Not all Muslims believe the same. Insofar as what is in the Quran, they are in agreement. After that point, it breaks down dramatically. So you got the Shiite and the Sunni, and about 15% of them are Shiite. And that mostly is in Iran and a little bit Iraq, but you know, mostly in Iran. So when we hear Iran today, politically and religiously, we hear a very different message than we do from some of the other Islamics that are Sunni. 85% of them are Sunni. So you can talk to we talk about the Arabs and all the Arab nations that are is a Muslim. Well, we can have conversations with them. We don't have much of a conversation with the Shiite, with Iran, because of their view is so strong. That you know we just need to be killed. In their view, we just need to die. There's not much of a view. There's no negotiation with those kind of people. They're on a mission. So Islam's leader should be a descendant of Muhammad. Now that's an important distinction between the two. A descendant of Muhammad. Over here, Islam's leader will be chosen through consensus. Remember, they're looking for the Mahdi, their savior, to come in the future. He's coming in their view. Their Messiah is going to come. And so one says it's got to definitely come through a descendant of Muhammad. And another said, well, it can be someone who's a qualified person in the future. And so the Shiite, the name means factions, right? They're supporters of the Prophet's family, of Muhammad. They're very specific about Muhammad when the Shiite. Over here, Sunni just means the beaten path. They're following the traditions of the Prophet. They're following the traditions, but they're not so hardcore about it as the Shiite is. And then in the end, the Shiite, the struggle was, will it be a descendant of Muhammad by his, you know, through his bloodline? And we're talking about this 12th Imam. Ever heard the 12th Imam? You probably heard the idea, the 12th Imam. And so that's a big conversation for them. In the Sunni, the struggle is that Al-Mahdi, their Messiah, will be born at the right time. And one distinction as we close, the Shiite believes that he's been alive for a long time, for hundreds of years, this 12th Imam, and God's keeping him alive right now. And the Sunni says, no, he's not alive. He died a long time ago. But there's a 12th Imam still waiting to be born that will come on the scene. And many of them think he has been born already. He just hasn't come on the scene yet, as he will. So I'm just going to leave it at that, and we'll break those two down further because there's a lot more history as it relates to how they think today, especially Iran. When you think about Iran, they are... You can't negotiate with them. They're on a mission. And the mission is, number one, kill America. Number two, kill Israel. And they actually put it in that order. We are the primary target. We need to go away. Because in their world, even though we are now more non-religious than we ever have been, we're still Christian. In their view, we're Christian, so that we need to go away. So anyway, I'm kind of stop at that point for the sake of time, and we'll pick up next week. Okay, well, let me close in a word of prayer. We'll pick up here next week and see how we go. Father, there's just so much about your word is so wonderful and special. And we just pray that we grow closer to you as we read your word, and let the Holy Spirit communicate with us and enlighten us to the truth of your word. We don't ever want to be deceived by the world and religion that's trying to combine it, some kind of merging with Christianity. Help us not to compromise on the things that really matter to you concerning who you are, concerning the work of salvation, and concerning what Jesus done for us on the cross. Father, we just pray that we give you the glory for everything. We're just wanting to learn how the world and Islam thinks just for a little bit, just to understand so that we're not deceived about things in the future. And we just thank you for this opportunity to come together now in Jesus' name. Amen.